Of this morning's sermon is the unity of the church and the mission of God. So I'm slowly working through this. I know I should probably be in chapter 5 by now, but I'm still not going to deal with an exegesis of Ephesians 4:1-3 until next week, because I want to really slow it down and lay a framework and the foundation to just remind us of the importance of church unity. I'd hate to just fly through it, because actually chapter 4, verses 1-16, the whole purpose of this section is to highlight the necessity of the unity of the church to carry forth the mission of God. So chapters 1-3 highlight the mission of God, to sum up all things, or to unite in the ESV, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's how God has brought great glory to himself. So that's chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that God is going to do so through the vessel or instrument of the church. And God is going to sum up all things in Christ through the church and manifest his manifold wisdom to the powers in the heavenly places and even those on earth. And yet, he's going to do so in the context of opposition. Okay, so God wants to glorify himself by summing up all things in Christ. Check. He's going to do so through the church. Check. Satan does not want that. Satan wants God to get no or little glory. So if God gets glory through a unified church, what is Satan going to relentlessly and tirelessly spend all of his efforts doing? Destroying the unity of the church. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you, I beseech you, I beg, I plead with you, you can translate that, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, remember that unity is essential. With all humility. So hold on till next week. I'm going to work through that. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity. It's going to be a word that props up all over the place from now on. The unity that the Spirit has given, or the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we'll work through that next week. But Paul is saying, all in light of what I've said in the chapters 1-3, all that glorious doctrine is meant to promote unity. Okay, so with that in mind, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. I want to show you that Ephesians 6:10 is not just a New Testament phenomenon. Ephesians 6:10 reminds us that it is not flesh and blood that we are fighting against, doing battle with, but rather we're doing battle against the what? Authorities and rulers and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All these cosmic powers. My paraphrase, Satan and his minions are doing everything they can to destroy the unity of God's people, because if God's people are not united, the mission of God is thwarted. Okay, so the title, you forget, Unity of the Body of Christ and the Mission of God. Genesis chapter 12. For those of you who will be doing a biblical theology study at Chris's house, you're going to be well acquainted with this verse. Now the Lord said to Abram, let me back up just to build the context, though. Because we're going to read in chapter 13 of a little bit of a quarrel or some strife, or an argument going on between Abram and Lot. And you just think, oh, it's not really that close of a union. It's just his nephew, Lot, right? But let's read in chapter 11. This is what you call a toldo, a generation account of Abram. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Okay, so Abram is Lot's uncle. Haran, who is Lot's father, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, so Lot has no dad. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Okay, so we see here, Lot has no dad. Abram has no son. I wish you could understand, back in the ancient Near East, how important it was to have a son, and how important this relationship was. It was a lot closer than most father-son relationships today. Okay, so Abram needed a firstborn son to pass off inheritance. Abraham is crazy wealthy, but he he has no son. Lot has no dad. So what do you think happens? Well, they hook up, and as it were, Lot becomes Abram's firstborn. Okay, so that's the dynamic. This is essential to note. When they're having a quarrel and a tiff in chapter 13, it's not just between two minor acquaintances. This is a fight between two of the closest people you can imagine. Okay? Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, okay, this is the mission of the Old Testament. Remember the sermon title? The unity of the church and the mission of God. There's a mission of God for his people back in Genesis as well. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And here's the main thing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with them. So this great promise is made to Abram. Get out of your land. Go to the land I'm going to show you. Through you, Abram, and through your seed, as you work through Genesis 15, 17, 22, God is going to bless all of the world, all of the nations. Abram is going to be blessed. And he's going to be a blessing. God's desire is to bless the world through his people. Chapter 13. Okay, so Abraham moves and he gets wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. Look at verse 8. Verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Now, if you have in the King James, I want to read that, because I think it captures the Hebrew a little bit better. It shows that Abram, to be a blessing, is going to have to be filled with humility. Okay, so it says, Abram says to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee. There's an article in the Hebrew. So he's beseeching, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thou, or thee and me, between your herdmen and my herdmen. For we are brothers. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. Not just kinsmen, we are intimate brothers. And in the Hebrew, it's even more, it says, we are men of brothers. So it's an emphatic. So we have the mission of God, and then in chapter 13, we have a little bit of a problem inserted into the text. Let's pray, though, before we launch in, because I have ulterior motives for working through this text. I pray that our church would be like Abraham and pray. If there be some kind of strife between you and another person in this church, or another brother or sister in the body of Christ, the words of Abraham will become yours by the end of the service. I pray thee, let there be no strife between thee and me, your brothers, Christ. One of the greatest methodologies of Satan is to get into a church and to divide it through strife and quarrels and contentions and unforgiveness and bitterness and malice and envy and strife. All things that Paul is going to mention for us at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. So what I want to do is sort of pray Ephesians 1-3 before we look at our text. So let's pray. Father, we bless you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Christ in love, having predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of your will, to be to the praise of the glory of your grace, with which you have blessed us in Christ the Beloved, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our eyes this morning. You would reveal this great mystery. You would give us spiritual wisdom and revelation through the Holy Spirit in our growing knowledge of you, God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the hope to which we have been called, and what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in your saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power to us who believe, according to the great might to work who raised Christ from the dead, above every ruler and authority, power to be, above every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Remind us, Father, that in Christ you have given us everything we need, that you put all things under Christ's feet for the benefit of the church, which is the expression of Christ who fills all in all. Remind us, Father, especially those of us who may be harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is not work, the children, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were all children of wrath, like the rest of men. But God, upon all of your people, upon me, and even upon perhaps that person that we're seeking to harbor bitterness, Lord, you were merciful because of your great love, your electing love. Father, remind us that we've been saved by grace, and we have all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, all those in Christ, quickened and raised up. And Father, that it is your great purpose in Christ that all of your people should walk in good works, which you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Father, I pray with Paul, Ephesians 3, that you give us a great love. There will never be great unity until you give us a great love. So we think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that we would bow our knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that you, according to the riches of your glory, may grant us to be strengthened with all power through your Spirit in our inner man. We pray that the love of Christ might dwell and reside within us richly, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. Father, you tell us that Christ is the fullness of him who fills all in all, and you tell us that in the love of Christ, we are filled with the fullness of God. So with the fullness of the love of Christ, enable us to make every effort to preserve, to guard, to keep the unity the Spirit has given us in Ephesians 2 in the bond of peace, we pray. So you see how even the prayer of Paul is moving towards chapter 4. Why would he pray that they get the love of Christ? Because they forgot the love of Christ and they were fighting and devouring one another. And the church that is not united in Christ and his love is not going to be the vessel through which God is going to bless the world. It's not going to be the vessel through which he sums up all things in heaven and on earth. It is not going to be the vessel through which God displays and manifests his manifold wisdom to the world. So let me sum up Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. And let me sum up Ephesians 1 to 3 and Ephesians 4 to 6 in two words. Mission and unity. Okay, let us not separate them. And so if the great desire of your heart this morning is to see the mission of God carried out in Christ through the church, then you can't get rid of unity. It is essential. Mission and unity. The unity of the church and the mission of God. Mission is in Genesis 12 and it's in Ephesians 1 and 3. Unity is required in Genesis 13 and it is required in Ephesians 4 and 6. In Genesis 13 we see a great quarrel between kinsmen, or literally brethren, pose a real threat to the realization of God's mission. So please don't think for a moment that if there is unforgiveness between you and another brother or sister in Christ this morning, that it can be pushed under the rug. Christina reminded me of Achan. Oh, she didn't remind me of Achan. She reminded me about Achan. And that his sin had horrific consequences, not just to his life, but also to the family, to his brethren. This is why Paul is literally begging, in the King James, beseeching, in the ESV, urging, that the church unite together. I'm so tempted to try my accent of very hard, but I know TJ would probably storm me, but we remember William Wallace in the end, and he says, we can't defeat the Brits because we're fighting against each other. Remember, he comes up, unite the clans. Unite them. He sticks his hand out. And Robert the Bruce sticks his hand out. And what is it that undermines this great Scottish rebellion against the oppressive Brits? They're all there. I think they're going to take them. And then they divide. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. You just watch the movie and you'll probably get like 95% of my church illustrations. The Scots could have united and they could have accomplished the mission of Wallace. But through division and schism and bitterness, they were defeated. In fact, as we continue through scriptures, we see that this is not a Genesis 12:13, Ephesians 1-3, Ephesians 4-6 phenomenon. We see through the book of Genesis and indeed scripture this ugly pattern repeated over and over. As God's people were called into his kingdom by his electing grace and then sent on mission, have this mission threatened by disunity, by schisms, through bitterness and unforgiveness. The mission of God is threatened through their sinful pride expressed in quarreling and division. For example, it happened in Genesis chapter 3. Right? We're studying Genesis 1 and 2 in our Sunday school. In Genesis 3, sin breaks in and already we see a schism. We have the first marital fight. And the mission of God for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's blessing and his presence is already compromised through what? Through sinful pride and their little tiff. It happened when Cain slew Abel. It happened when Israel and Judah split up. Remember, Israel was a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. And in Isaiah 42, a light to the nations. And then under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, what happens? The kingdom divides. It's a great military strategy, isn't it? Divide and conquer. It happens in the lives of even Jesus' disciples. He's going to Jerusalem with his face set like a flint, and they're bickering. And it's grieving Christ's heart. It happened within the blood-bought churches, not only in Ephesus, but also in Corinth. That's the first thing Paul addresses. He hears it through the grapevine, where Chloe texts him. Hey, we've got schisms and divisions in the church. It's in Romans, in the city of Rome. That's the whole reason Paul writes Romans 9-11. He doesn't write to show the doctrine of election, ultimately. He shows the doctrine of election to show that Jews and Gentiles alike have been united in the vine, in Christ, in Abraham. It's in Galatians. It's in Philippi, Iodia, Syntyche. I'm urging you, get back together. Why? Because when there's disunity and no harmony within the body of Christ, the mission of God is compromised. And so if you're thinking, I want to see Christ glorified through this church, please do not separate from that passion of yours and longing. And pray to you, let there be no strife between you and a brother or sister in Christ, for you are brothers. Unfortunately, this phenomenon is still happening in churches today. We've been given the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You think of Jesus, he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the church. Satan can't prevail against the church. Only the church can prevail against the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, the church of God is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And yet, because Satan is so crafty, he tricks the church into thinking that our battle is against flesh and blood.
and not so much flesh and blood against the world. Often he makes us turn the battle that's supposed to be without against the gates of hell. Right? Matthew 16 is not Satan attacking the church. Matthew 16 is the church forwarding the mission or the reign of Christ. The gates, which are a defensive thing, Satan can't stop a united church. He can't stop a church that has united together under the mission of God. He can't stop it. So if he can undermine her unity, he can undermine God's mission. So what Satan says is, hey Sharon, your battle is against Mark. Or it's against, maybe, say when we went over to your house yesterday, say Abby punched Jared. And you're so angry that I'm such a bad parent. And it's harboring and fomenting. And you're getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And you're not letting the sun go down on your anger. Satan has gained a stranglehold within our church in that one unity. I see the church is split. Not because of the forces out there, but because of the disunity and the pride within. Satan, it is not stupid. He's not creative, but he's not stupid. If it ain't broke, why fix it? If Satan can do this all throughout redemptive history and he can undermine and divide churches, would he not do the same thing in grace community? Satan is crafty and tricks us into thinking that our battle is against the flesh and blood of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? No unity equals no mission. There's nothing new under the sun. This is why Paul says we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices or his schemes. What's happening in Corinth? I am of Peter, Cephas. Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Barnabas, I'm of Christ. There's division. And Paul is reminding them, don't be ignorant of what Satan wants to do. He wants to disrupt the mission of God by disrupting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says we are not to be outwitted by his craftiness. And yet, if you find yourself bitter against another brother or sister in Christ, you have already been outwitted by him this morning. And I think of Hebrews that comes to mind. Let no root of bitterness come up in your midst. Don't let it take root. Why? Because it defiles many. Never mind the unity and mission of God's church. In Corinth, internal divisions and rampant unforgiveness within the church was rendering the church useless. This problem was also in Rome, Philippi, and Ephesus, and perhaps in Lethbridge. And Satan loves it so. A church united in Christ is a church united in his gospel promises, is a church united in his gospel mission. And this kind of church is a real threat against the gates of hell. A church that is a divine locomotive that cannot be stopped or stymied. On the other hand, a church divided and at war with herself is a church that has forgotten Jesus' gospel promises and has forgotten Jesus' gospel mission. And to be honest, it's not much of a threat against the gates of hell. Satan's goal, then, is to get the Church of Christ to focus on anything and everything but the promise and mission of God. And how does he get you to turn your eyes from the promises and mission of God? By making your life all about getting even. By making your life all about being unforgiving to your brother or sister. By making your life all about malice and envy and bitterness. When you focus so much about what your brother has done against you, you've forgotten immediately the promises of Christ, Ephesians 1-3, and you've forgotten the mission of God, Ephesians 1-3. Let us not be ignorant of his devices. Let us not be outwitted by Satan. This is precisely what he did to Abram in Genesis 12 and 13, and what he did to the body of Christ in Ephesus in Ephesians, and it was what he's doing today in the body of Christ. Why? Because no unity equals no mission. You can forget the sermon, if you remember that. No unity, no mission. Mark, when you go to Mexico, if all you're doing is bickering and there's fighting and striking within that van, you go on your Mexico mission, but it's not going to be the mission of God. So we should not be surprised this morning that any church that truly longs to see the mission of God fulfilled in Christ and through her, the enemy is going to be at work. A little bit of context, but in Matthew 13, Jesus says he's sowing seed. Then all of a sudden they look, and behold, there's an enemy sowing weeds. Don't be surprised if even now this morning Satan is trying to fill your mind with envy and bitterness and say, hey, that person wronged me. I've had that where I've sat under preaching and the word was of no avail because all I could think about was that person who wronged me. Jesus says, just as there's an enemy sowing seeds in the field, so it is that he's seeking to sow his seeds of strife in the church of God this morning. In the parable, Jesus says, don't pull up those weeds. But in this situation, Jesus says, uproot them immediately, lest they cause gangrene and cancer to spread in the church. We're not to let these two seeds grow up together and cross-pollinate. May God give us the grace and mercy to pull out these wicked and wretched weeds and throw them into the furnace of hell. Please understand that. Those annoyances and those griefs and the bitterness you're harboring comes from the pit of hell. Please don't allow them to foment any longer. Why does Satan bring in these hellish seeds? Because the church's unity is fundamentally foundational to God's mission. In Genesis 13, though, we see that Abraham passes the test. Rather than seeking his own interests, Philippians chapter 2, he seeks the interest of Lot above his own, and great blessing to Lot in the world includes thereof. All of these blessings would have certainly been forfeited had they allowed their quarreling to foment and foster. Abraham, you're going to bless them. Chapter 12 and chapter 13, right away, Satan starts tempting and testing. Abram, in Christ's likeness, puts the strife to death. He esteems others as more significant than himself. And in the language of Ephesians 2, God, he has the mind of Christ. He said, Lot, you take what is best. Unity is more important as we seek to bless the world as God promised. Dear brother, sister, beloved in Christ, we, this is myself, included, in our selfish disobedience, seek our own good above the good of our brothers and sisters. We jeopardize the mission of God through his church. And let us, as Abraham, see them away from his trial in Genesis 13. Before we take communion, I pray to God that if there is some kind of strife between you and some of us, you would quote, let there be no strife, I pray thee, for thee and me, for we are brothers. Let us understand that through settled strife and unforgiveness, even the closest of allies can be separated. And why would you let fancy Hebrew in Genesis 11? It's not just minor acquaintances that Satan wants to separate. No, it's those who are closest, who are the greatest friends, who can become the greatest enemies. What's David's daughter? When the guy who speaks with his daughter, and he loved her so much. What's the name? Palpatino. Tamar. And who's the son who slept with her?
Adonijah.
I don't know if that's it. But anyways, the son slept with her and he loved her. What is it? That's it. Yeah. And you know, he tricks her, make me some brownies or some of your pastries and bring them in, and then And right after, it says that he hated her with a great hatred that surpassed even his love. So the greatest of friends, when Satan gets in, can become the greatest of enemies. I know most of you are probably thinking of other families in the Church of Christ that you've seen us. Right? Think of the days of free grace, how sweet it was, and all of a sudden, the greatest of friends become the greatest of enemies. The New Testament likewise teaches that the greatest impediment to the advance of the gospel is disunity and strife between the brethren. For example, I quoted it in Philippians 1:27. Therefore, only this, Paul makes it very emphatic. One thing I ask. I want you to strive together, not against together. Not against each other, sorry. Strive together for the faith. Because in Philippi we had Iodia and Syntyche, and they were butting heads, and they were forming parties. That happens, doesn't it? I am of Iodia and Syntyche. Paul has to say, the whole mission, the advance of the gospel in 1:12 of Philippians, is being compromised because there's a tiff between two ladies. And Paul says, one thing do The most important phrase in the Philippians is 1:27. And you need the mind of Christ in Philippians 2 to carry out Philippians 1:27. Fight together, not against one another. 1 Corinthians 1. The whole issue was that they were divided and the church was messed up. We're going to look at it in 1 Corinthians 11. Romans chapter 12. How are we to offer life as a living sacrifice? It's all in the context of communion in Romans 12, isn't it? Let love be sincere. ENG, let love be without hypocrisy. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles who are natural foes. You unite together. Otherwise, the mission of God is compromised. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2. Gentiles, who were once this. You were once called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have been drawn nigh to God and to each other. Christ himself is our peace, our shalom. And in his body has broken down this barrier of hostility. So Paul is writing all of Ephesians to undermine this disunity that had crept into the church, these seeds of bitterness and pride and of unforgiveness. Why? Because God's mission is to sum up all things in Christ through the church that is united. So if you work backwards and the church is not united, God is going to sum up all things through another church, but not through a church that is full of bitterness and grief. What is the main door that churches let Satan in to get a stronghold over them? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a verse that I have made every effort to obey. It happened once where I and Christina had a disagreement and I went to sleep angry. And I'll never forget that night. I'm not charismatic. I'll never forget how horrendous that night was. I've been never attacked by Satan so much in my life. I'm not charismatic. I'll never forget. And you know, I kept thinking this verse to my mind, Ryan, you obey this verse. You obey this verse. So I'm going to unleash Satan on you. So look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What's the next verse? And give no opportunity to the devil. Those verses aren't piggybacking each other by accident. So Paul is concerned about Satan getting a stronghold in the church of Ephesus. What is the greatest way Satan worms his ugly head into a church? The unforgiven anger, bitterness. So I encourage you, husbands and wives, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Some of you might have to leave the church right now and make a phone call. I wouldn't chide you if you got up, left, and called some brother who you are angry at or has offended you. I can't say how important this is. Don't take the table if there's still anger in your heart. Please don't. Do not let the sun go down this evening. It's funny, me and Christina were joking yesterday. We're like, oh, well, you know, you look on the Environment Canada, it says the high, the low, and when the sun rises and when it sets. Oh, good, I have to 7:48 in the saying do it as fast as possible. Don't wait until the sun goes down. Make it right, because otherwise Satan gains a stronghold. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Do not be outwitted by him. The main door Satan gets into the church is not bad doctrine. It's bitterness and forgiveness and pride and strife. The answer should sober those of us who are playing with unforgiveness towards our brothers and sisters this morning. When Satan worms his way into the churches, he no longer has to worry about hurling arrows. Remember in chapter 6, Paul says, put on the gospel. Take up the shield of faith. What? So you can quench all of his darts and arrows, all of those projectiles that he launches at the church. But Satan's smart. It's like a virus. He gets in, and then he doesn't have to flame or throw his flaming arrows at each other, because we're doing it ourselves. That's what he wants. He wants us to erode from within. He doesn't have to attack us. He doesn't even have to throw arrows at many churches because they're too busy catapulting them at each other. In doing so, God's people are no longer fighting the good fight of the faith, but instead fighting the bad fight against the faith. Interesting. How then are we to respond to this demonic onslaught? One word, repentance. Turning from, turning to. Okay, I know I'm not in Ephesians 4, but I just want you to understand how important this is. So you're thinking, okay, there's this going on in my life. What do I need to do to make this right? You need to repent. And repent is not just a mere saying, so it's turning away from something, and it's turning something towards something. It's a change of mind and disposition. So first, return to the gospel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, 1:10, 3:10, 2:10, 6:10. So 6:10 is important. Finally, be strong in the Lord. That's in the context of relationships, in the context of the church family, in the context of a family, in the context of your work. Right? He gives advice. How are you to live a spirit-filled life in church? How are you to live a spirit-filled life, husbands and wives? How are you to live a spirit-filled life, employees and masters? Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Same word in Greek as in English. What are his schemes? Disunity. So when I read Ephesians 6, what is his scheme? Disunity. How do you destroy his scheme? Gospel. Finally, be strong in the Lord. You can translate, be strengthened in the Lord. Put on the gospel. Remind yourself of the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Gird about yourself the truth. Put on as shoes the gospel of peace. Not just peace to others, but the gospel that brings peace to churches that are fighting. How are you going to humble yourself to your wife who you're angry with this morning? You be strengthened in the gospel. What is the best way? The clearest passage in my mind? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So Paul says in chapter 4, I want you to do everything possible to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That therefore harkens back to chapters 1 and 3. So if you want to maintain that peace in your marriage, the peace at work, the peace in this church, feast upon the gospel. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Paul is thus urging Jewish and Gentile believers who, according to their old man, their former man, we're going to see that in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man. Put on the new. The old man is full of strife and contention, but the new man is created in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Put off that old man. How do you put off that old man? You realize who the new man is. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. Christ has made the two one. How? Through his death on the cross. How can you be angry at somebody when you're looking at the cross? I think of wretched. When husbands and wives, when you have something nasty to say to your wife, remember Christ has drawn you together. He's between you. He is the bond of your peace. So launch that arrow at your wife, but remember it's going through Christ first. How can you be angry at someone who Christ shed his blood for? So return to the gospel. How do you respond to this demonic onslaught? Repent, turn to the gospel afresh. The quarreling believers in Ephesus needed, above anything else, to understand that God, in his electing mercy, had chosen both Jews and Gentiles as unworthy recipients of his redemptive love in Christ. That's why Paul prays in chapter 1 and chapter 3. I hope you get the gospel. That's why he prays. Read the prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3 in light of unity. You both were dead. You both were hell deserving. You both had nothing. You both were saved by grace. How dare you, as the one new man in Christ, hold grievances against one another? They needed to be reminded that grace, God's undeserved favor, was lavished on every believer in the same measure. When God opened their eyes to understand the mystery of his salvation for them in Christ, Paul wants the believers to remember that every one of them was equally dead and deserving of hell, and that the Holy Spirit equally quickened each and every one of them with the same resurrection power of Christ. Paul reminds them that Christ loves his sheep equally and that there are no favorites. He wants them to remember that they are all sealed with the same Holy Spirit for the same promised inheritance. Paul wants the believers to realize that they have all been united and are thus in Christ. United for the same ministry, for the same purpose of building up the church in love. So return to the gospel. I'll never get sick of preaching the gospel because it's the only power that God gives for deliverance as we believe it. Lord, deliver us from unforgiveness. Return to the gospel. Second, turn from your sin. When you look upon the beauty of Christ's face in the gospel, God will reveal to you the repugnancy and ugliness of the sin for which you are holding on to so dearly. That's how it happens with me. When I see the glory and grace of what Christ has done for me, how can I be angry at Christina? I will see how ugly it is. That sin is disgusting and despicable, and I will want nothing of it. So look at the gospel, and if the Spirit opens up the eyes of your hearts to understand the gospel, you will realize that your selfish pride and your unforgiveness and your bitterness towards the other believer is ultimately a sin against the head. If you trash Christina, Mark, you're trashing me. I wish the church would realize that when two believers are fighting. They're both fighting Christ. He's the head of the whole body. When we truly see our sin and all its Christ-rejecting ugliness, we will immediately turn from it as quickly and as violently as possible. As simple as the solution is for our minds to grasp, apart from sovereign grace, it is impossible for our hearts to carry out, which is why Paul begins the letter, "Grace to you and peace." It's important, those words are important. Grace to you, peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're having a hard time forgiving right now, avail yourself to the grace and peace that God offers you this morning in Christ. Unfortunately, as time went on, the church in Ephesus did not heed Paul's words. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Almost done, I promise. Some similarities in English and in Greek that I actually was so excited to have to show Christina. It's one of the great joys, or I guess burdens, of being a pastor's wife, that she has to put up with all of my ecstatic findings. Rather than reading it all, let me just sum it up. Jesus warns the church through the Apostle John that she is in grave danger of having her lampstand removed. What does her lampstand signify? Her witness to the world. Okay, so the church is a lampstand. She's a city on a hill. Okay? And John says, you are in the very throes of having your lampstand removed. And it's not because your doctrine is stinky. Your doctrine is good. You reject, you refute, you're great apologists. All those who are evil and have bad doctrine, you're great at defending the faith. It's not the reason Christ is rebuking you, though. Satan has entered into your church, and you thought your stalwart doctrine would keep him up. No. Your sin-inclined, unforgiving hearts have let him into the church, and there's a very real possibility that Christ will close her down. Why did Christ threaten to remove his lampstand? False advertising. The church, according to Ephesians 1, is the representation of Christ who fills all things in every way. So Christ wants to fill the earth with his presence. The head wants to fill the earth with his body. And the body is his church. So Christ wants to fill the earth with his presence, namely the presence of his church. So she had church on her sign and a cross on her steeple. But she was not a true church united in Christ. Though she bore the name of church, the believers could not bear with one another in love. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4. The believers having lost the love they had at first. Some translations say first love. It's a better translation. They lost the love they had at first. Because first love just assumes they lost their love for Jesus. Whereas the love they had at first says that they have lost not only their love for Jesus, but they've also lost their love for one another. And the two are inseparable. I hope you see that. When Jesus says, what is the one great commandment? It's love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And, in some point, love your neighbor as yourself. So that church would say they loved God, but she didn't, because she didn't love her brothers and sisters. Christ is going to remove his lampstand from the church that had lost their first love. The church filled with good doctrine. And the church filled with nasty striving. The doctrine may have been wonderful, but her love was wanting and waning. Sadly, the church at Ephesus had become nothing more than an empty shell. It's one of the greatest fears I have for churches, that even how we would just be full of great doctrine, and at Sunday school, upon Sunday school, and in evening service, and more community groups. But if we're not walking in love, we are an empty shell. A 5-point empty shell is useless in the mission of God. The church was renowned for fighting against those who opposed her. And Jesus says that's good. We are, as the other churches, to put away the Nicolaitans. There's nothing wrong with calling, bringing to light heresy and error. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not enough. It is good to fight against those who oppose her. Sometimes it's like, for some reason, the illustration comes to mind, like pigs, when they get the taste of blood, they'll start devouring one another. Or wolves. And the church got a taste for fighting, quarreling, and striving. And when she'd run out of enemies without, she found enemies within. It's the danger. She was renowned for being a fighter. Let me warn us as Calvinistic Baptists. We love to fight. We love to show others are wrong. Be very careful, though, of being imbalanced. Fortunately, this penchant for winning arguments against those outside crept into the church. They had to be right against their brothers. They could not bear with one another. Non-essentials were splitting them. And before long, the church could not bear with anyone in it. I've seen churches like that. Their own brothers and sisters whom Christ died for. They can't bear with because they disagree on a worship style or a translation or something else piddly. And as a result, the church lost her unified integrity and before long was no longer a vessel fit for the mission of God. Why? Because through strife, bitterness, and unforgiveness, she lost her eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, as I have said before, let us not be ignorant of Satan's scheming devices. How can he remove the lampstand from the church in Ephesus? Not through doctrine, but through division. Lest we become imitators of the church in Ephesus, let us heed then the exhortations of Paul that we're going to read in the next few months. Just listen to these. If you're saying, yes, I want to do everything possible to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and thus walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called, I will do these things. Okay, so in Ephesians 4, general. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. More specific. Bearing with one another, with all patience and gentleness and humility. And then even more specific, don't lie to one another. Don't steal from one another. Okay, but let me give you some specific ones. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4, 26, 27. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4? We always think, okay, by doing something nasty out there. No, it's by doing something nasty in here against the church. The context. We grieve the Spirit in many ways, but Paul is thinking primarily what is one of the main ways the Spirit of God is grieved. Unforgiveness. unforgiveness and bitterness and strife between brothers and sisters. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed, chapter 1, for the day of redemption. What is the very next verse? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, gossip, be put away from you, along with all malice. How could that? That was in the church in Ephesus. I'm not so eager to think that it's not harbored in some hearts this morning. Unless you're not a sinner like me. Verse 4 of 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, comma, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Next verse. Be imitators of God as beloved children. What does God do? He forgives the offending party. That's why we have to go back to the gospel. Imitate God. How? Start creating things? No! Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do you imitate God? Walk in love, forgiving your brother who has offended you. And as we will unpack next week, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called with all humility. Humility. Read Philippians 2. With all humility. The first and most important, all modified humility. Get rid of the reeking pride of your life. And be gentle, and be patient, and bear with those who annoy you in love. Be eager, or literally, make every opportunity to preserve, keep, guard, you could translate. Why would you have to guard it? Because Satan wants to undermine it. Guard the unity the Spirit has given us in Christ, demonstrated in peace. And as Abraham prayed, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee and me, between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we are brothers. May Abraham's words in Genesis 13 be the motto of Grace Community as we seek to see the mission of God fulfilled and completed and furthered as we unite together in it. No unity, no mission. Okay? I hope you understand that. If you want the mission accomplished, understand that unity is fundamentally necessary to accomplish that. Sermon's done. Let me bridge us now to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that communion is not just me and Jesus and the elements out in the woods. It's me, the triune God, and all those whom he has died for, that he has brought into my local church. Many of us think communion is just me and God. It's all good. And the problem in Corinth was that they were sinning against the body of Christ. By sinning against the body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ according to the book of Ephesians? It's the church. And so in Corinth they were gathering to celebrate the Lord's table. And they had a robust theology of it. And they knew about the 5 points. And they knew all these glorious things. And yet, inwardly, they were denying the Lord's presence. They didn't care about their brother who was hungry, and they were pushing him, get out of my way, I want to get mine first so I get the best portion. They had all the marks of the church outwardly, but not inwardly. The doctrine of the table was right, their actions around the table were wrong. What is the grievous sin that pains Paul? It's the same sin of Ephesians 4 that grieves the Holy Spirit, namely the sin of division. Simply put, we can profane Christ's mystical body by profaning his literal body. Why were many of them sick and dying? Right? We always think, oh, I cheated on my taxes. I mean, the reason they were sick and dying is because the main sin they were committing was against Christ himself. And wronging their brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so I'm not saying you're sick, but it could be. I'm saying many of you are sick and some of you are dying. Why? Because the greatest sin in the church is a sin against the church. So what is the ultimate examination according to context? Just read it. If you disagree, read the context. The ultimate examination before partaking the Lord's table is, are we right with other members of Christ's body? Because you cannot be right with Christ the head if you're not right with Christ's body, the church. If you have ought this morning of bitterness or unforgiveness against a brother or sister in Christ, Paul says that the sin is ultimately not against that person, but against Christ, because we are all one in Him. And so, because of this seriousness, I want us to examine our hearts. I want you not just to do business with God. If you need to this morning, do business with another. If you have to get up and make a phone call, do it. If you have to get up and ask somebody to forgive you, do it. You know what I've done in services? Maybe your family's like mine. Sunday can be one of the most stressful days. Sunday morning, you're looking at the clock, we're late. And most men, this is a guy thing, get angry. Because we're like military. We set in our mind we're going to be 15 minutes early. And if we're not 15 minutes early, all hell breaks loose. And so you're driving to church to hear the word of God, and you're so infuriatingly angry at your wife and your kid for making you late. Ever had that? I have. And in the first song, I try to fake my way through it. And God won't let me. So I have to actually squeeze Christina's hand and say, some of you should have done that this morning during the songs. We're giving you an opportunity to do that now. If you're angry or bitter or whatever, it could be even us thinking as brothers or sisters. Remember how we used to fight as kids? Get right with your brother. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with your brother or sister in Christ. In very similar words, Jesus says, you will not be forgiven if you do not forgive your brother. In Matthew 18, doesn't he? Matthew 6, 7. So do business with your brothers. Sisters in Christ. Jesus says, if you've been wrong, go to your brother. Jesus says, if you have wronged, go to your brother. And if you have no ought, remember the sermon, because it is a guarantee someone's going to step on your toes after the service next week or within the next year. Probably me from the pulpit. Some of you are probably so angry with me right now because of something I said. You need to deal with it. Let us not be like Achan and bring cursing upon the Church of Christ. But rather, I was thinking of three examples. Let us be like Abigail, not my daughter, but the wife of Nabal. Remember when Nabal did something stupid to David? And David said, that's it, get your swords, we're going, taking care of business. And when Abigail found out what was happening, she dropped everything and she ran to David to make sure everything was right. You would do that. If there's a David who's angry at you, drop everything and make everything right. Go and be prudent like Abigail. Or be like the son of Proverbs 6. Don't let anything get in the way until you make this right with your neighbor. If you've been foolish, make things right. Finally, I thought of Boaz. Remember when Naomi says to Ruth, he likes you. You know, she lays at his feet and he says, this man will not get any rest until he takes care of his business. So important to him. Nothing is going to hinder his business. I pray that before we partake, you do that. If there's bitterness in your heart, please don't partake. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm just saying Paul warns us against taking the body of Christ. We have fought against the body of Christ. And we're going to be taking the table next week. Get right with that person this week. And then you will enjoy the sweet release and freedom and joy and fullness of God the Holy Spirit. When you take of the table having been forgiven or having forgiven, there's nothing sweeter. If God's mission is important to us, and God's mission requires a church body community, we will gladly make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. Very simply, preserve it, guard it, maintain it. Because if unity is not maintained here, we're just plain church. May God remove His lampstand for grace community. That's all we're doing. Okay. So I'm going to pray, and before the men come up, I 5 minutes or so, get right with somebody or vow to write it down. Do not sleep. Do not let the sun go down on your anger any longer. Oh, Satan, I use you. Father, thank you for the Christ, for the unity that Christ has given us. He himself is our peace. He has made the two one. So, Father, I pray, especially for husbands and wives, Lord, how easy it is just to get angry and bitter over the most ridiculous things. Help us to see that that's our old person following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air. We're watering the seeds of Satan. Pray that you would, by grace, enable us to pluck up those roots of bitterness. I wish, Lord, that you could just condemn it. Lord, you call us to do it. You call us to maintain the unity. So let us not be hyper-Calvinists and that false spiritual. Let us appropriate your grace and take the steps necessary to restore it and to preserve what you've given us in Christ through the Spirit. I pray that you would work revival in our church and we would truly be one, not just in our creeds, but in our walk, in our daily lives. Let us unite together for the mission of God, I pray, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just take a couple moments, and then I'm going to call brothers for. If you need to say sorry, do it now. Please.